When God spoke to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, he told them, he said, I'm going to take you out so that I can bring you in. He said, I will deliver you. I will set you free. I will set you free from this bondage, but I'm not just going to set you free. I'm going to take you in to a promised land. I'm going to take you to a place that's flowing with milk and honey. God doesn't just want to save us. He wants to save us, to take us out, to deliver us from the enemy. But he doesn't want to just take us out. He wants to take us into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing with abundant provision, a land with more than enough. God wants to bring us to a place of more than enough, not just enough, just getting by, just saved, just barely making it. But he wants us to be so full and so overflowing that we are the provision for others, flowing with abundance. Not just sinners saved by grace. I heard a clip of an old minister, and he said, I hate that term, sinner saved by grace. He says, we're not sinners saved by grace. Either you're a sinner or you're saved. You're either a sinner or you're saved. There's no in between. If you are a born again believer, you are no longer a sinner. You are saved. And you are saved from the enemy. You're saved from the devil. You're saved from destruction. You're saved from everything the devil wants to do. You're saved. But God doesn't want to just save you. He wants to take you out of the wilderness. He wants to take you out of bondage, and he wants to take you into freedom. He wants to show you his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, and his favor so that you can live in abundance. And if you go and you read Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, talks about the blessings. Read the blessings. That's the inferior covenant. And that's what God wanted to do. And we have a superior covenant in Christ Jesus. We are not just his people, the nation that is standing with him, but we are his children. And we are heirs of all that is his. So, that's some good stuff right there. God has a lot of things that he wants, but you have to, here is the kicker. They had to follow him into the wilderness, through the wilderness, and into the promised land, regardless of what obstacles were in their way. Regardless of the obstacles, we trust God. We trust God regardless of the obstacles, because his plan is better than ours. All right, I'm going to stop there. This is going to turn into the sermon. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken us out to take us in. Help us to follow you through the wilderness into the promised land so that we can enjoy the riches and the fruit that you've purchased for us. And we give you glory and honor for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And this section that I'm going to be covering is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three Gospels have this account, and it varies from account to account. It's not in John. I think John probably figured it was covered in the other three, so he didn't really need to cover that one. But it is in all three, which means that all three thought it was important enough to include it. This was something significant. Not everything is recorded in all three Gospels. This is. So you see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to read it out of Matthew 17. Starting in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While we were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the disciples heard it, and they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. They had lifted up their eyes. They saw no one but Jesus only. Well, and I'm finished with this. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, we'll stop with 9. And he says, Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay. Last week we had Resurrection Sunday, and I talked about the resurrection. The week before that, I talked about the crucifixion, the triumphal entry, and all that. And I talked about how the disciples were like, well, he's dead. He's dead. And here Jesus says to him plainly, he says, when he rises from the dead. Don't say anything until he rises from the dead. Telling them plainly. I mean, it wasn't in some like script or some hidden message. He just blatantly said, don't tell anyone until I rise from the dead. He died. Well, okay, in order for one to rise from the dead, one has to die. But they missed that. Why? Because it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ability to comprehend this scenario. When somebody dies, they die. It is final. To us, it's final. In our carnal mentality, in our earthly thinking, we cannot see beyond the grave. And so, I know it's just like, well, okay. So here's the scenario. Jesus has been ministering. He's been going out. He's been ministering to people. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. He's been healing people. He's preaching the gospel, seeing people get saved, confronting the religious leaders and, you know, them constantly trying to entrap him and come up with these word plays and trying to figure out how they can get him in the law to snare him. And Jesus has been ministering through this. And you know what? This kind of ministering will wear you out. It'll make you tired. And all the things of life that goes along. He's got at least the 12 with him. And then, he's got a lot of people following him. He has crowds following him. And he's dealing with just humanity. You ever traveled with a group? You ever gone on a trip with a group of people and some of them you don't know very well, and how exhausting it can be dealing with their personalities and the little bickerings between people, and, well, I don't want to sit there, I want to sit over there, or I don't like this kind of food, or when's the next bathroom break? You know, it gets exhausting dealing with people, and here's Jesus. I can't imagine he didn't get tired and get exhausted. You see him. He fell asleep in the middle of a storm. I mean, that's pretty tired. So here he's going, and this is a common practice that you see Jesus do throughout the scriptures. He goes up onto the mountain. And what does he go up onto the mountain to do? He goes up there to pray. To pray to whom? His Father. To spend time with his Father. And here Jesus is going up to the mountain to spend time with his Father. And he did this, you see him specifically do it before he makes big decisions, before big things happen. He'll go up there and spend time with the Father, and things will happen afterwards, and things will change, because he got instructions from heaven. And so Jesus goes up there, and he decides to take Peter, James, and John with him. He says, come on, guys, come with me. We're going to go pray. And so they go up to the mountain. And as I was reading through these different accounts, one of them, in Matthew, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. In, I think it's Luke, it says that within about 8 days, went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm like, wait, when 6 days, when 8 days? You know, they talk about contradiction within the scripture. I'm like, And so I started looking at it, and I realized, he said, after 6 days. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went. And the other one says, around about 8 days. So somewhere between 6 and 8 days, Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, some people are very specific about their time. Matthew says, well, I know it was after 6 days because I remember what happened. And after they left after this happened. That was 6 days, so after that. You know, Luke, I think it's Luke or Mark, one of the two. And they were just like, well, from what I can determine, it was somewhere around 8 days, about a week after the previous events. And the previous events were where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Jesus says, who do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ. And it was 6 days after that that they go up on the mountain. They go up on the mountain, and here they are, and Jesus goes up there to pray. Now, a couple of interesting points. In one account, it talks about them falling asleep. And then if we later on, we're going to come, as they come down, one says, the next day when they came down. So it gives an indication they spent all night up there. This wasn't just for a few minutes. This wasn't for an hour. They spent the night up there, which was Jesus' common practice. He would go up to the mountain for the evening, spend the time up there praying, and then he would come down in the morning. Because you don't want to come down a mountain at night. You don't want to go up a mountain at night. So they go up there. And so this whole thing happens at nighttime. And here they are. And it says that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. But they saw him transfigured, and he's talking with Elijah, and he's talking with Moses. And there's this amazing thing going on, right? And they fell asleep. And in one of the other scriptures, it says that as they were leaving, Peter says to Jesus, it's good that we're here. Let's make some tents. Let's live here. They're having an experience. They're seeing Jesus. And it says that his face changed. It says that he changed. They weren't seeing his physical body. They were seeing the spirit man of who he was. They were in a place where they were seeing by the Spirit. They were seeing the spiritual truths and realities of what was going on. Jesus is communing and speaking with Elijah and Moses. Why? Because he knows what's about to come. He knows what's going to happen. And he needs to be encouraged. He needs to be uplifted. And he needs to know what he's doing. It's like, he needed to be filled up. You wonder, well, Jesus needed to be filled up. What do you think you need? If Jesus had to get alone with God so he could get what he needed so he could minister in this world, what makes you think that we don't need that? There's times I desperately need that. We all need it. We all need times when we can just spend with God, where he can minister to us and he can speak to us about things to come. And here they are, they're having this experience. How many people love having experiences with God? I do. When God moves, God speaks. You know, and Peter does what every believer instinctually does. Let's stay here. This is a good place. God's moving. God's revealing himself. Let's stay. But you can't stay. You can't stay in the experience. You can never stay in the experience. You can only take the experience and live it out. Let it become part of you and walk it out. Here, one of the reasons for the Mount of Transfiguration, because it testified of who Jesus was. It testified that he was the Son of God, is the Son of God. Because what happens? They say, let's stay here. Let's stay in this moment. And a shadow comes over, a cloud comes over, and a voice speaks. It says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God testifying. And there are three individuals that heard it, that could independently verify what happened. You know, a man couldn't be convicted of a thing but by the witness of two or three. There's three witnesses that were there and heard the voice of God, the audible voice of God, say, this is my Son. He is my Son, and I am well pleased in him. God signifying that he is the Son of God. You know, you hear people say, well, the scripture never says that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm like, it says it all over the place. To say that the scriptures doesn't say that Jesus is the Son of God says that you're trying to actively deny the truth. It says it in several places quite plainly. Here's one. I mean, he stands before the council when they've arrested him. And they said, who do you say? Are you the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say. He admitted, and that's why they killed him. Because he said he was the Son of God. But here they are. They want to stay in this moment. Sometimes we want to stay in the moment. We want to stay in the move of the miraculous things that God's doing. But God doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to take those things and have us move forward. Those are things, those moments are to prepare us for the future. They prepare us for the things that are to come. You know, when revivals happen, they're to prepare us for things that are to come. To prepare us for what's about to happen, whatever that may be. Peter, James, and John had that experience so that when they went forward and after the crucifixion, and then when they rose again, they had the testimony. This is what happened. This is what happened. This is what Jesus was. And they could boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And because they were able to boldly proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God and testify to the truth and the validity of that fact, they changed the world. They fulfilled the prophecy from Daniel where it says that there was a stone cut without hands that was cast to the idol and it broke apart and it became a mountain that covered the face of the earth. That stone is Jesus. And that stone struck the nations of humanity. And because of what Peter, James, and John did, and all the rest of the apostles, because they testified of who Jesus was, they fulfilled that prophecy where the word of God is spread around the world, and in every corner of the world you can find believers. You can find believers everywhere. Some of the remotest places have heard of Jesus. We're still reaching out. We're still trying to get places and to tell people who have never heard. But there's not too many places that haven't heard yet. The name of Jesus is spread around the world and his kingdom is filling the earth. Stone by stone by stone by stone. You know what? You're a stone. You're a stone in this building of God. We're going to move on. We're not going to camp there. We're going to move on. And then he said, don't tell the vision until the Son of Man raises from the dead. Verse 10, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming, and first he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that they spoke to them of John the Baptist. And in another place, Matthew 11, Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." The Jews knew from prophecy that Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah. And they're looking for Elijah. Elijah is supposed to come and reveal things to them and explain to them the things that are about to happen. But here's an interesting thing about prophecy. It doesn't always happen the way that you think it should or you want it to. Prophecy fulfills itself. Most prophecy you don't understand until after it's happened. It's a confirmation, a sign that what has happened was of God, and it's what he intended. And so here it is. They're all looking for Elijah, looking for Elijah. But Elijah doesn't come. And Jesus says, Elijah came. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who knows things beyond our understanding. And he says, if you're willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Be careful how you choose to interpret end time prophecy. And understand this, you don't know. Because they thought they knew Elijah was going to come back. He was probably going to come out of the clouds in the chariot and land on the ground. And he was going to step out and start ministering again. Wouldn't be surprised if that's what they thought. They didn't think that it was going to be somebody else operating in the same anointing and the same capacity as Elijah. And there's a lot of prophecies in Revelation, and people think that they know what it means. And I'm just going to tell you, be careful. Be very, very careful. Because like I said, prophecy reveals itself. And we only understand it in part. And unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, be very careful. If you're trying to reason it out with your own brain, you've got it wrong. Just telling you. I mean, I've had some relatively simple prophecies that God's given me, and I thought I understood them until they came to pass. I'm like, well, I guess I didn't really understand what was going on. Trust God to fulfill it, but trust God that he knows what he's doing. If he says something to you, then trust him. But let him fulfill it. Let the Spirit of God lead you and guide you. What is our response to end times? Lord, what do you want me to do? It's the only thing we need to worry about. God, what do you want me to do? And I can almost guarantee you it's not going to be build a bunker. I almost guarantee you. I mean, maybe one in a million might get that word. No, honey, no, we're not building a bunker. It's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to hide. He doesn't want us to go in the ground and hide. You know, there was talk of a servant who did that. He took what God gave him and he dug a hole, put it in the ground. And then when the master returned, he dug it up and took it to the master and said, "Here you go, you can have it back." And he got rebuked. He said, "You wicked servant." Remember I said in our offering that God wants to take us out to take us in. He wants to fill us up so that we can be a blessing. You know, if we're not willing to reach out, if we're not willing to open up, if we're not willing to even hug somebody in the name of Christ, then what are we doing with what God gave us? You know, some of you are in positions where people aren't open to the gospel. But I'll tell you what they are open to is love. They're open to someone loving them. And I don't mean love like, "Oh, I just love you, man." I'm talking God's kind of love, that you are concerned about their well-being, of who they are. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday. There's some people I don't like. I just don't like them. They irritate me. They've rubbed me the wrong way. And I'd rather not be around them. But I love them. I have to love them. Still doesn't mean I want to hang out with them. But I love them. That means that I want the best for them. And the best for them is for me not to hang out with them. But I would help them in whatever capacity that they need. I want the best for them. I want them to fulfill what God has for their lives. I want to see them come to the fullness of the potential that they have in Christ. I want to see all of you come to the fullness of the potential that you have in Christ. I want to see God flow through you. I want to see the gifts and the callings that God has put within you to flow so that you're going out there changing the world around you because you're just so full of God. Because we need to be full of God. We need to be full of His presence, of His glory, of His majesty, of His kindness, of His goodness, of His character, of His love for people. Love them as I have loved them and given myself for them. That's the kind of love that you have in you. If Christ is in you, this is the love that you have. You have the sacrificial kind of love, the agape love of God in you. That even if you don't like the person, you can still lay down your life for their sake. And praise God as you do it. Whenever we get a word of prophecy, whenever we get a word from God, God still speaks, God still prophesies, God still gives messages to people in today. Today, He's still speaking. And when He gives us a prophecy, when He speaks to us a word, we take that word and we cherish it. And we pray about it. And we ask God, what do I do about this? What do you want me to do? Now, we know the devil tries to counterfeit everything that God does. There are false prophecies. There are false words. There are false ministers. So we take that, and that's why we take it to God. We take it to God and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? And He could say, well, it's rubbish. Forget about it. That person wasn't speaking of me. He could say, it's a good word, but it's not for you. You know? If He gives a word to an entire body, it's possible that maybe He's not speaking to you. But if He's giving it, okay. Like if God gives a word here to the lighthouse, which He has, okay, one of those words is God's bringing in 120 people into this church that He's called by name. He is called by name. Well, we're all part of that. That's part of this body. And we can all believe and trust in God. What are you supposed to do about it? Well, God, what do you want me to do about this? How do you want me to interact with this word that you've given to our church? God, what do you want me to do? Some of you have a gift for interacting with people. People love you. People talk to you. People like you. Like Melanie. It's Melanie. Everybody likes Melanie. Rita. People tell Rita all kinds of things. Rita's like, I don't know why people tell me this stuff. They just tell me all kinds of things. There's people like this who are just so, how can they, you know what? God has a purpose for people like that. Because there's people that come into the church and they're introverted, like Jay and I. And we don't want to talk to anyone. And then you got people like that who go, hi, how are you doing? You know, what's going on? You know, and they'll keep badgering us until we start talking. But people will open up to that grace, that gift, and start talking. And as they begin to talk, they begin to know about this person. And as they begin to know about this person, they can say, oh, I know who you need to talk to. Come here, let me introduce you to somebody. You know what? People are likely to stay if they connect with somebody within a body. When they connect with somebody of have similar life, similar likes, similar experiences that they can relate to, they're more likely to stay because they've made a connection. So we need people that are going to make connections. Some of you have to be open to letting somebody connect with you. We need to be loving. We need to be kind. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. If God wants you to pray for somebody because you have the answer for them, then we need to be willing to step out. God, what do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to do with this? And the other word that we have is that things have changed. Remember? Things are not the same. Things are not the same. And that's a word for this church. That's a word for this region. Things have changed. It's not just us. This entire area, the word is, it's changed. How do we respond to that? God, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Well, for us as a church, we don't look at the past and say that's who we are. That's not who we are. The way that the church was, struggling, trying to get by, nobody ever comes here, nobody ever sees anything, you know, they just drive by and they never notice us, we're just kind of, they'll come in once and then they'll leave, we'll never see them again. That's done. Yeah. Things have changed. Yes. People aren't going to do that anymore. Yeah. Yeah. They're not going to do that anymore because things have changed. What's changed? The word changed it. The attitude, and that means we have to change with it. We need to decide, you know what? We're not that way anymore. When God said that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, in the same way this church has changed. The old has passed away and has become new. What is the newness? We're a church alive. Flowing with the river of God. The river of God flowing through us out of this church into the world. That's us. And there will probably be more words that God will bring. But we need to be faithful with what he has given. And because we're faithful with what he has given, he can give us more. Just like the servant who had 10. And he made 10 more. And he took the talent from the one who didn't do anything with it and gave it to the one who did do something with it. You want more of God? You want more to do for God? Then you do faithfully what he's given you to do. And when you do faithfully with what he's given you to do, then he can give you more. And this is where we're at. This church has changed. Don't see it the same. Those of us that have been here the longest, we're going to have the hardest time. Because I remember when. I remember when. It's true because those thoughts will creep back. The devil will use it. That's part of the fight. And we'll say, nope, we're not like that anymore. We have to fight the good fight. He says, no, we're a new creation in Christ. We're not a dead, dry church. We're a church filled with the life of God. No, nothing ever happens here. No, something happens here every Sunday. We come together and the Spirit of God moves. It moves, and you got to come expecting God to move in our services. And he will, because God answers faith. Moving on, chapter 14. It's right into 14, come on. And when they had come to the multitude, so they'd come down the hill, they come to a multitude, a man came to him and knelt down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. Jesus answered and said to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Okay, I want to stop there. Taking all three of the Gospels and looking at them, I want to point out a couple of things. One is they came down from the mountain, they saw this whole ruckus going on. And it says that, I don't remember which one it was, but one of them, it says that the Sadducees that were there, and this man was speaking with the Sadducees, the father. And Jesus came down. So here he is, he came, and he brought his son to be healed by the disciples. The disciples couldn't do it. Where did he go? He went to the religious leaders, the Sadducees. And so there he is talking to the Sadducees, and you know what the Sadducees are probably saying, well, this isn't of God, because they've already had said at points that this is done of the devil. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that this was of the devil. Okay, I realize I need to hurry up. So here he is. They're speaking unbelief to him. Well, you can't, you know, you shouldn't bring him here. Your son is, you know, the mindset a lot of times is, well, your son deserved this because of sin, because of your sin, because of your family's sin, because of his sin. It's just like, it's the condition that God's given your son, and you just need to accept it. Bunkus. I don't believe it. Neither did Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Okay, Jesus was a little irritated. You ever been in that moment where you're, you know, you've been with the presence of God and God just really ministered to you and you walk out and then you got to deal with flesh? You know, somebody comes at you, rah, 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 and you're just like, ugh. Why you got to ruin my moment? Jesus coming down on the Mount of Transfiguration had just been in the Spirit with Elijah and with Moses, the presence of God, and here he is. He comes down, and the guy's like, hey, your disciples couldn't do anything. Do you think maybe you could do something about this? And Jesus is like, come on! I mean, I think that's a pretty good, you know, translation of what Jesus is saying here. Give me a break. Bring him here. Jesus rebuked the demon and came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, how come we couldn't cast him out? Okay, they had already gone out. They had already healed the sick. They had already cast out demons. They had already done these things. And so they're like, Jesus, what happened? How come we couldn't get rid of it? Right? Jesus' response. And Jesus said to them, they said, why couldn't we do it? You ever wonder, Jesus, how come I can't do it? Right here. Because of your unbelief. Ah, come on! For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. Okay, there's people who say this demon, this kind of demon can't come out by prayer and fasting. And I understand why they say that, because in the other two accounts in the gospel, it doesn't have this conversation where the disciples come and ask him, why couldn't we cast him out? That's not in the other gospels. It's only in this one. And he said, you couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief. It was your unbelief that kept you from being able to cast it out. Jesus was able to cast it out because he didn't have unbelief. And why didn't he have unbelief? Because he was committed to God. And he had his heart was perfect before God. And so what is he talking about? He's saying that the unbelief is what's keeping you from casting the demon out. That means that the unbelief is dealt with by prayer and fasting. If you're struggling with unbelief, if you're struggling with a difficulty of trusting in God and walking in God, pray and fast. It's a little bit more than that. Prayer and fasting is the answer. But the larger picture is disciplining the flesh. It's not just doing without food, but it's getting your flesh to understand you're in charge. And your appetite is the biggest thing that controls us. When we're hungry, we eat. And if you're hungry enough, you'll eat just about anything. Okay, I'm going to do this. Because it needs to be said. I'll make it brief. I want to talk about types of unbelief. Because this is important. There's types of unbelief. There's ignorance. Ignorance is a type of unbelief. You can't believe if you don't know. If you've never heard that God heals, then you can't believe that God can heal you. If you don't believe that men can fly in a plane, if you've never seen it, you've never heard of it, then you can't believe that it's possible. Until somebody tells you. So ignorance is a type of unbelief. People don't enter into promises because of unbelief or of ignorance. The unbelief of ignorance. And how do we solve that? You tell them. It's real easy. It's the easiest one to deal with. They just don't believe because they don't know. You tell them. People don't believe in Jesus because they've never heard it. You tell them, then they believe. They're like, absolutely. Okay? That's the easiest one to deal with. One that's way more difficult, bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. The unbelief of bad doctrine. Bad doctrine, bad teaching. When we're taught that something is not what God can or will do, well, God doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't heal people anymore. That was done away with in the first century church. And if you have that doctrine, that will keep you from God's promise that by his stripes we are healed. Well, that's just spiritual healing. That's not what it says. It says by his stripes we are healed. Physical healing. There's other scriptures, but I don't need to get into that. Bad doctrine. We must be retaught according to the truth of God by his word and his spirit. By his word and his spirit. And so basically, we have to retrain people. Okay, this is what the scripture says. This is what Jesus said. This is, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, okay, let's look at some other things. And so then you retrain them, and they have to be willing to listen to God according to the word and the spirit. All right? And the other one, and this is the one that I believe that Jesus was speaking of when he talked about unbelief, that their unbelief is fear and intimidation. The unbelief of fear and intimidation. And what do I mean by that? Here they are. They've got this kid who's an epileptic. If you've ever seen anyone in an epileptic seizure, it's terrifying. And so here they are. They come up to pray for him and cast the spirit out of this boy, and it convulses. I don't know what to do. Help? Fear. The spirit is intimidating you. You can't cast me out. This is mine. I'll show you what I can do to this kid. And this is like, and so you kind of draw back. During one of my prayer times, I was meditating on casting demons out of people, and God said to me, he said, everyone falls the first time. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean anything to you guys until I explain it. So, and it's a line from a movie called The Matrix. Everyone falls the first time. Neo's trying to, they've got the chosen one, and he's in the program, and they're like, okay, you're not, this is a program, you're not bound by natural laws. You can jump from one skyscraper to the other. And they're standing there, and they're like, everybody's watching on the outside, watching to see what he's going to do, and they're like, well, what if he makes it? And the one guy goes, everyone falls the first time. He says, but what if he does? He says, everyone falls the first time. And so then, you know, he's getting himself all geared up, and he's like, okay, and he runs, and he jumps off the edge, and phoom! And the guy just goes, everyone falls the first time, turns around and walks away. When you face a demonic influence for the first time, it's going to overwhelm you. Because it's something that you're unaccustomed to dealing with. So if you pray for somebody or deal with something or have some demonic manifestation, don't feel bad if you chicken out. Because everybody falls the first time. But understand this. He eventually jumped from building to building. You can overcome that. That fear, that intimidation, we can overcome that by the Spirit of God. You know, and it can be that initially you will step back. You've been forewarned. Forewarned is forearmed. I've told you it can happen. And in that moment, you're going to probably step back, and maybe this word will come back to you. And remember this, you have the Spirit of God inside of you who is greater than the spirit of this world. And you can go back in there and take care of business. You may have pulled back, and that's fine. But that doesn't mean you have to stay there. It's time to enter into this fight and take ground. Fear and intimidation. When you have sickness and disease in your body, fear and intimidation. The devil said, oh, you're never going to get healed. Well, in my case, oh, you're never going to see again. Yes, I will. I will in Jesus' name. And so it's like, I have to deal with that fear and intimidation. I have to deal with the fear of, what if my other eye starts to go? No. And I have to start combating it with the word. Well, what about when I start dealing with pains and problems? That's intimidation. Like, no. No. And I have to fight it. It's like when somebody's got cancer, the big C. Fear. Okay. Jesus is speaking of this kind of unbelief, this fear and intimidation, and we have to overcome it by fasting and by prayer and by disciplining our flesh. Our flesh is speaking to us, and we need to tell it to shut up. It wants to be in charge, and we need to tell it, no, the Spirit of God is in charge. And so we fight that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's our unbelief that holds us back from the things of God, and we need to change that. We need to start dealing with those three areas. Not knowing, bad understanding, fear and intimidation. We have to deal with them. Otherwise, we will stay exactly where we are. Just saved by grace. But we are saved, praise God. And you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You can overcome. And he said, if you got to deal with it, prayer and fasting. And fasting isn't just food. How many of us could do with a good digital fast? A news fast. A complaining fast. You know, there's things that we can fast that aren't food that are much harder to deal with. God wants us to overcome our unbelief because he said that if we had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it would. He's given us the power to do amazing things, and we stop using it because of our unbelief. And if we overcome our unbelief, there is nothing the devil can stop us with. He's in trouble, and he knows he's in trouble. So if he can keep us from overcoming, he can keep us confined. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've made us more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit dwells in us. And by your Spirit, you lead us and guide us, and you will teach us all things that we have need of knowing, that your Spirit is here to help us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to overcome our unbelief. Help us to enter into the fullness of what God intends for us. Help us to see your name glorified and magnified in this world. We love you, we exalt you, and we honor you, and we give you glory today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.